I recognize how odd it is in a year where we're saying we're going to focus on holiness to then turn around and say, as part of that, we're going to focus on a book in the Bible that doesn't even use that word. And yet, while the book of James does not use the word holiness or holy, it seems to me that the concepts of holiness are all over the place. In fact, if you were to look in the book of James at the very beginning of it, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If that's not the concept of holiness, I don't know what is. And then it wraps up the entire letter with this admonition. My brothers, chapter 5, verse 19. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If talking about drawing folks to the truth so that their sins can be washed away and cleansed, if that's not talking about holiness, I don't know what is. And between that beginning and this ending, what we recognize is all kinds of advice that I'd like for us to see as practical holiness. Oftentimes when we talk about holiness, it can be kind of this ethereal kind of discussion, theoretical kind of discussion. And because we need to accurately point out that we can only be holy because of the blood of Jesus Christ, if we are not careful, Satan will twist that in our minds to have this idea that holiness is not something that we really have to be working on. Oh, that's just something Jesus does for us by his blood. And we can twist that as we hear that again and again and misunderstand and think that what it means is that we don't have to, on any kind of day-to-day, practical, pragmatic level, pursue holiness in our lives ourselves. James removes that notion entirely as he describes to us the life of a Christian striving to pursue this holiness that Jesus has purchased for us by his blood. And so throughout this year, we're going to be spending some time on some Sunday evening lessons just digging deeply into James and some various aspects of what he says about how we need to live and walk with our Lord and pursue holiness on a practical, pragmatic, day-to-day level. Tonight, I'd like for us to kind of have an overview of the book of James, getting us in the right frame of mind for what James is presenting. And then we're going to notice five different questions that James needs to be producing in our day-to-day lives. Questions really we need to be asking every day as we practically, pragmatically pursue holiness in our own lives. Before we examine these things, would you please bow with me? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are the magnificent and awesome Creator. We lift you up and we praise you because we are amazed at the mercy and grace that you have bestowed in our lives, the sins that you have forgiven. And Father, we are so thankful that you have had that mercy and cleansed us and atoned for us by the blood of your Son. We're thankful for the gospel message that allows us to be forgiven. We pray that you would help us tonight because of that message to pursue holiness in our own lives, not to view what you have done for us as permission to live in unholiness, but as a motivator and as a reason to pursue the holiness that your Son demonstrated. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and the work that he does, and for all that happens as we read your word, and for all that work that empowers and strengthens us. We thank you for one another, that we can encourage one another, be accountable to one another, and help one another as we strive to walk in this practical day-to-day pursuit of holiness. Help us, Father, to bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's begin by kind of trying to get into the right frame of mind as we read this book of James. How is it that that this is being written and presented, and how do we need to be reading this? How were they reading it when it was first written? And so we go to the very first verse of the book, and it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This doesn't give us a whole lot of information. And so because of that, different scholars and different commentators and different people who talk about this will present to us different kinds of scenarios for what's going on here. I'd like to share with you what I think is going on here. And of course, we could spend hours on top of hours looking at all the evidence of why different people say different things. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to share with you, here's what I think. And that's because that's how it's going to be going throughout this year as we take a look at this book. First of all, James. Who is this James? Of the Jameses that we find in the New Testament, the one that is most likely, and most agree that the one who is most likely is James, who was the brother, the physical, biological brother, half-brother of Jesus, who became a leader in the Jerusalem church. You see him in the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. I think it is most likely that this is the one who has written this book. A man who grew up as a Jew, who grew up with Jesus as his brother. Don't you know that had to be tough? You think your parents compared you to your siblings. Why can't... You know where I'm going there, right? Come on, James. So that's the guy who has written this letter to us. James, the brother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. However, interestingly, he just begins it rather than saying, hi, I'm James, the brother of the Savior. He's the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And there are some different ideas about what this could mean. Some would suggest that that just means that he's writing to Jews, the 12 tribes. More than likely, 12, the Jews that are outside of Jerusalem. Some would limit that saying, well, he's writing to the Christians who are Jews outside of Jerusalem. And the reason why they would say this is because in the Jewish history, when Assyria took Israel captive and Babylon took Judah captive, when all of that was finally settled and they were allowed to come back to their homeland, many of the Jews stayed out in those regions where they had been taken. And some throughout time traveled among the European regions and the Asian regions. That group of Jews were very specifically called the dispersion. They had been dispersed. So you had your homeland native Hebrews, and then you had your Jews who were in the dispersion. And so a lot of folks look at this and say, oh, James must be writing to Jews or potentially Jewish Christians who are in that region, not in Jerusalem, but in the dispersion. Others think that this is a more spiritual definition, as the church, whether Jew or Gentile, is spiritual Israel. And so he's using this idea of 12 tribes, not to refer to specifically Jews, but just to refer to Gentiles in general, or excuse me, to Christians in general, who were a part of this new Israel, this church, this new kingdom that God was establishing, a spiritual kingdom. And they were exiles, they were in the dispersion because they weren't at home in heaven yet. This seems to be the way Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's what I would suggest. This is what I see in the book of James. James, a shepherd in the Jerusalem congregation, a leader of the Jerusalem congregation, writing to those who had been under his charge, who had been dispersed. In fact, look in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1. In Acts 8 and verse 1, remember here in Acts 8, this is all taking place in Jerusalem. Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. And there in verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. What if that word instead of scattered had been dispersed? Because the word that's translated there is the verb form of the word dispersion. And then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, now those who were scattered or dispersed went about preaching the word. And when it comes back in Acts chapter 11 and talks about those folks again, it uses that same term. So when this persecution happened in Jerusalem and the saints, those Jewish Christians that were in Jerusalem, were dispersed, scattered, what we have is that sense of a dispersion. And I think what James is doing is making a play on words. Just as they had seen among the Jews, native homeland Jews, and then those that were in the dispersion, James, I think, is adopting that same kind of language to talk about those who had been in his congregation that were now dispersed. They were in the dispersion, Jewish Christians, dispersed from their homeland to go into all these other places. And so now James is sending this letter to all of these refugees, if you will. And I don't know exactly when it happened. I don't know if it was very soon after they had left or if it was some time later. But what I see in this is that James, this shepherd in the Jerusalem congregation, as he begins to hear about some of the struggles that his flock, as they've been dispersed throughout Syria and Asia and Europe, he's beginning to hear some of what's going on. He sends them this very shepherdly letter. In fact, it's almost more of a sermon than a letter. In order to comfort and encourage and exhort and yes, sometimes rebuke. That they would walk in truth, having their sins forgiven, glorifying God. And you put yourself in their shoes. These are refugees. This is not just like moving across country and you load all your stuff up in the U-Haul truck and you go drive it to some other location and now you set up camp. You know all those things we see on the news where in these foreign countries you have refugees that are wandering out with the clothes they have on their backs and maybe a bag and maybe some wagon that they're pulling behind them? That's what was happening with these Christians. So these are people that as they're getting into these other lands, they're starting over. Poor, afflicted, struggling, oppressed. And when we see that, I think we understand some of the things that are said in this book about, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. When they talk about the rich that are oppressing them and the poverty that they're in. This is the group of people that's exactly where they would be. Having been driven from their home with nothing but what they could carry with them. As they go into these other places. Refugees. Afflicted. Stricken. Oppressed. And now one of their shepherds from home is sending them this sermon. This encyclical. This letter that's going to be passed around from group to group to group. Here's what James said. I want you to think about this for just a moment. What would happen if a persecution arose right here in Lutz, Florida? And almost every one of us were driven from our homes and we didn't get to pack everything up in a U-Haul and we fled for our lives, moving to other states, maybe even other countries. But the leadership, our shepherds and a few others were able to stick around. And a few years later, we get this message. And I know it's hard for us to think about this because in a few hours, Buddy would send us an email. But as years go by, Bob or Joe or Tim or Buddy or Kelly sends us a letter. I'm thinking about you. I want to remind you, this is what you were called to. That's what we're seeing here. A shepherd sending out encouragement, comfort, yes, rebuke even, instruction. To a scattered and dispersed flock. To stay the course despite the hardship that they have been facing. I do think there's a really cool play on words that I want to share with you. This gets a little bit technical, but I just think this is a really cool kind of play on words. Because when names get transferred from one language to another, there are often some significant changes that take place. And so in English, what we read is James. But if you go back to what the original hearers would have heard, it started off with Jacobus. Or we might pronounce that Jacobus. Of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. What's that name sound like to you? That sounds like Jacob, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what it is. Our English word James translates that Hebrew word Jacob, Jacob, that came into the Greek Jacobus. And what happened is in the Latin, the B softened and it became an M. And somewhere along the line, as it transferred to other languages, that C drops out. And so in the Italian, you get Giacomo. In the old French, it's James. In Spanish, you get Jaime. And in English, you get James. But here's the interesting thing I want you to see here. For these original Jewish hearers that this letter or this sermon comes with this opening, Jacob, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, don't you know that one of the thoughts that came to their mind was of the patriarch Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, giving a message to his descendants and his family? Now, don't misunderstand. I don't think anybody here is trying to give some pseudonymous writing here. You know, here's my pseudonym. I'm pretending that I'm Jacob of old. I don't think that's what's happening at all. I just think that James took advantage of a very natural situation. And in that statement, when these Jewish readers would hear this, and that imagery of their great-great-great-great-grandfather coming from the grave to give them this message of courage and exhortation, it really gives us a full-on picture of what James is trying to accomplish here. Here's a leader, a father, if you will, a shepherd of these people, bringing them this message of comfort and exhortation and rebuke and instruction. And we have that wonderful play on words that even conveys that very same feeling. Now, I understand that as I look at us and I consider us today, that we are not refugees. We haven't been driven from our homes. Most of us, our lives are going pretty well. And so it may be hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes. But I hope what we can do as we read the book of James is we can put ourselves in the shoes of these Christians who've been driven from their homes, facing struggles and persecution, most dealing with abject poverty because of what they've been through, and all the fears and the questions and the struggles with faith and obedience that that would produce. And now this shepherd who has loved us and whom we've loved is now sending out this message and saying, here, this is what you need to remember as you walk in your faith. This is what you need to do. That is what's going on in the book of James. And so understanding that, recognizing that that's what's happening here with James, the shepherd who's sending this message to his scattered flock, this message is going to go around to as many of them as it can get to. Let's think about the book itself. One of the struggles we often have with the book of James is that it seems to be, in its own way, scattered. It seems to be just train of thought. Here's this next thing that I kind of want to talk about. Oh, let me go back and talk about that again. And so we struggle with seeing much organization in it. However, one of the things that if you carefully look at the book of James, you'll notice is that in the division that we have now as our first chapter, he outlines about five topics. And throughout the rest of the book, he keeps coming back to those same five topics. It's not necessarily a here's point one and I'm going to come to point one in a minute. And here's point two and I'm going to get to point two in a minute. But each of these five topics that we see, he keeps bringing up throughout the book. And so, for instance, the trials that he starts with in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he's going to come back at the end of the book in chapter 5, verses 7 through 18. The wisdom that he brings up in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, he brings up smack in the middle of the book, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. The contrast of poverty versus riches that he brings up in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he brings that up several times. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Talking about desire, personal desire versus God in chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, he brings that up again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And then hearing versus doing in chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, he brings that up again in chapter 2, verse 8 through 26, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, chapter 4, verse 11. What we have here is in this first chapter, he brings up, here's the things that you need to know about. And throughout the rest of the book, he keeps anchoring back to those five things. And so because of that, what I hope that we will recognize is that we need to see five questions that come from this that we should ask in our lives daily. Five questions that James should be pushing us to ask of ourselves so that we might be pursuing holiness. The first question, what is your outlook? There in James chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That turns perspective up on its head from what we would normally think. We would normally think that when someone would say, "Oh, I'm just really sorry that you're suffering trials. It's so awful. That's terrible. Look, you'll make it. You'll make it. It'll be okay." That's not what James says. James' outlook is completely different. James' outlook is, you've got trials? Throw a party. That is awesome that you've got trials. Why? Because trials will make you complete. Basically what he says is, if you don't go through any trials, you ain't going to make it. If you don't ever have any sufferings, you're not going to grow as a Christian. And so he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You know that. When your faith is tested, when Satan puts that trial out before you, when someone comes along and persecutes you, or when you're just going through difficulties in life, because we all go through difficulties in life. Loss of a job, family struggles, all those kinds of things, sickness. He says, when you meet those trials, count that as joy. What's your outlook for those trials? Don't be upset about that. Recognize that it doesn't mean that God is against you. What it actually means is God is with you, because God understands. Suffering and trial produce strength. They make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if God removed all your suffering and all your trials, He would just allow you to live in your imperfection and your uncleanness. So what's your outlook going to be? And so in chapter 5, when he comes back to this idea, in chapter 5 and verse 7, he gives this encouragement: "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient." And when you see this word patient, we often think about this word patient, and it seems like, well, I'm standing in the line at Walmart, but I got to be patient. But I don't, does anybody else here always get the trainee checker? I mean, just always. And so I'm standing in that line and I see that line moving quickly. So I run over there. And then the little light comes on because they need a price check. That's not the patience it's talking about. Endurance. Steadfast endurance. Continuing on despite the junk that's going on against us. He says, remain steadfast. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The question is, what's my outlook going to be? Is my outlook going to be that everything that's not going my way is a reason to turn away from God? Or is my outlook going to be that everything that's not going my way is a reason to turn to God? A recognition that I need Him in my life, and I need what He has to offer. We need to ask that question every day. What's your outlook? What's your outlook going to be today? Is your outlook going to be today, there's suffering and there's trials and this is awful and why is God so against me? Or is your outlook going to be, yes, God's helping me grow. Yes, count it all joy, trials and suffering, because it's through this that I can become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The second question that James pushes us to ask, what is your source? What do you turn to as your source for knowledge, wisdom, authority, for how you're going to live your life? In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Anybody here feel like they could use more wisdom? Good, okay? Join the club. Look around. Every single one of us. We need wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask whom? God. That's the point that he's making here. He's not questioning whether or not anybody lacks wisdom. We're all lacking some wisdom. The point here is, where are you going to turn for wisdom? When he comes back to this in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, we see this distinction made all the more clear. In James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What James demonstrates is that there are two potential sources for wisdom. We'll either go to God, or if we go somewhere else, we're going to the world. And there's a lot of wisdom that comes from the world, and what he says is it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. The locker room and water cooler conversation, that wisdom that we get from our friends in the world, is, oh yeah, this is how you need to live your life. It's going to be completely different from what God offers. And we've got a choice. You've got to ask, today, as I live my life today, what's going to be my source? As I make my decisions today about how to conduct myself, about how to live, about how to pursue holiness, what's my source going to be? Is it going to be the world? Or is it going to be God? James tells us to ask that question. What is your source? But then he goes on. What is your goal? What is your goal? In verse 9, chapter 1 and verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. What's the goal? Is the goal temporal wealth? Is the goal to become as rich as you can possibly be here in this life? Or is there the recognition that if that's my goal, smack in the middle of it, I'm going to fade away? Someone says, oh, no, 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 I won't fall away. I won't fade away in the midst of it. I'm going to accomplish it. No, because as the writer in Ecclesiastes points out, if your goal is wealth, you never have enough. So it doesn't matter how long you live trying to pursue wealth, you're going to fade away in the midst of that pursuit. And so, in James chapter 4 and verse 10, in James chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do you see how that tied in as he talked about the goal in chapter 1? He said that the poor should rejoice in their exaltation, the humble rejoice in their exaltation, and the rich in their humiliation. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What's our goal? Is our goal the exaltation that comes from God? Or the temporal exaltation that comes from people around us because we become men and women of means? James chapter 4 and verse 13, come now you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. What's he talking about? Did you catch that? You're a mist. You're a mist that vanishes. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like the flower of the grass that fades away? We need to understand what we are. We are a mist that vanishes. If our goal is something that's rooted in this temporal life, we're going to vanish and it's going to be lost. And our boasting in all that we're going to accomplish, I'm going to graduate college and I'm going to cut this job and I'm going to be an investor or a banker or a doctor or a lawyer or a president. I'm going to make all kinds of money and I'm going to have all kinds of influence. You're a mist that vanishes. And in the middle of all of that, you're going to fade away. And so in James chapter 5, as James addresses those who have made the pursuit of wealth their goal, so much their goal, that they have ceased to keep the royal law, the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says to them in James 5 and verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. We recognize that there are those who are going to make the pursuit of wealth their goal. Let's not be surprised when they become the enemies of those who have made God and exaltation from Him their goal. No, this doesn't mean that God is never going to bless any of His children with wealth. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 11, Job is used as an example. Job, who was wealthy before his trials and wealthy after his trials were over. But what he is talking about is not that those who are pursuing God's exaltation, that He blesses them with something, but rather those who would make that their goal. That's the question. What's your goal today? Is your goal today, I want to figure out how to have temporal wealth, popularity, fame, influence, and power? Or is your goal today, I want the exaltation that comes only from God? What's your goal? James wants us to ask that question. Fourth, what's your guide? What's going to guide you? This is very similar to our second question about what's your source. Maybe that's just because this idea is so important. But in that second question, we were looking at the contrast between looking to God as our source of wisdom versus looking at the world as our source of wisdom. This one is about whether or not we're going to follow God's guidance or follow our own. Today, what's going to be your guide? Here in James chapter 1, and verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What's going to be your guide? Here in James chapter 1, the contrast is our own desire and God. Who are you going to let guide you today? When God guides us, it leads to a crown of life. When our desire guides us, it leads to death. When God is our guide, we are reborn by the implanted word, and we have life. But when our desire guides us, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Those are your choices. And you can fight against that all you want. You can try to say, no, I'm gonna come up with a third option because I really don't like the God thing, but desire is not going to kill me. And it won't work. If you pursue your own fleshly desire, it's going to produce death. Only following God produces life. And interestingly, when James comes back to this in James chapter 4, he points out that when we allow desire to be our guide, it doesn't just kill us, it kills those who are around us. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Have you ever asked that question? Did you know there's actually an answer? What caused that fight? Boy, there was a big, huge ruckus. There was a big, huge fight. What caused it? Here's the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I don't care if it's at home, if it's in the church, if it's at school, if it's in the neighborhood. You want to know what causes wars and quarrels and fighting between people? Somebody is pursuing their passions. Probably both people. What causes these wars and fights? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. When we pursue our desires and that's what guides us, don't be surprised when we start having run-ins with everyone around us. Spouses, parents, boyfriends, girlfriends, brothers, sisters, brethren, employer, employees. If what we're going to allow to guide us is our own desire, it's going to cause death in us and destruction in our relationships. So what's your guide going to be? Your own personal desire, your want to, your think so? Or what God has said? And finally, as James causes us to ask all of these questions, what is your outlook? What is your source? What is your goal? What is your guide? He finally comes down to this one. How will you walk? How will you walk? You need to ask this question each day. How will I walk? What's my walk going to look like today? You see, there are a lot of folks that are willing to talk. And there are even some that are willing to listen. The question is, will you do? In James chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. How are you going to walk? Are you just going to be one of those that listens and talks? You're going to be one of those that acts on what you've heard and talked about. The reality is there are all kinds of people that are willing to hear. They take it in. They come to church. They hear the sermons. They go to the Bible classes. They even read their Bibles. And they have the idea that because in some way they are spiritual, that makes up for how they're living their lives. And it just doesn't. And then there are those who are willing to talk and talk and talk. And they know what's supposed to be. And they'll tell people what's supposed to be, but they're not living it themselves. And of course, that just comes off as hypocrisy. And there are all kinds of folks that are willing to do that. In fact, in James chapter 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I don't think James is saying that of all the Christians that are there, only a handful should actually be teachers. I think he's using a rhetorical device to point out that there's a whole lot of people willing to be teachers and there's not as many willing to be submitters. And his point is, if all you're going to do is talk about it, you probably shouldn't. If all you're going to do is teach people, and you're not going to teach yourself, and you're not going to listen to the teaching and heed the teaching, probably you shouldn't do any talking. I think that's what James is pointing out here. Because once you start teaching and talking about it, he says you receive stricter judgment. Now please don't think that what that means is, oh good, as long as I never talk about the gospel or the Bible, I can do whatever I want. That's not what that's saying. But what he is saying, don't be a talker. Be a walker. That's what he's looking for. Walkers, actors, doers. In fact, he comes immediately back to this idea in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you don't commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Do you see that? He wants us to speak. But not just speak. He wants us to act. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then, a most famous passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say in chapter 2, verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Then the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He comes back to this in James chapter 4. As he was talking about those fights and those wars and all that stuff going on among people, notice what he says in verse 11. This is James 4, beginning at verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Now catch this. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? What's his point here? His point is that there are a whole lot of people that are willing to take the word of God and use it to talk about other people. What he wants us to do with the word of God is use it to determine how we're going to walk today. Oh, there's all kinds of people that are willing to speak against their brothers and sisters, against their neighbors, against the folks around them. The question is, will they turn it as a mirror on themselves and do what it says? Because God isn't looking for people who know how to speak against everybody. He's looking for people who will do what he spoke. And that's what we're supposed to be. Now don't get me wrong. In James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, as we read earlier, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God wants us to speak to those who are wandering away from the truth. But first and foremost, he wants us to do what he said. And that's the question. How are you going to walk today? You can be one of those folks who came and heard the preacher and listened to what he said, like you might go to a concert and listen to the songs, but it's not going to impact you very much? Are you going to be a person who not only listens and talks, but does what it says? How are you going to walk? This is what James has been talking about to us. These are the questions that we need to be asking. And we need to ask them every day. What is your outlook? Don't fold up your papers yet, guys. I know I'm wrapping up here, but you're supposed to be listening to this part so that you can do tomorrow when you wake up. What is your outlook? What is your guide? What is your goal? What is your source? How will you walk? How are you doing at that? Now, please feel free to put away your stuff and pull out your songbooks if you're going to be using that tonight. If not, it's going to be up here on the screen behind me. I have decided to follow Jesus. Song number 674, if you're going to be singing from the songbook. I have decided to follow Jesus. How will you walk? Have you decided to let God be your guide? If you have questions about that, we'd love to meet with you and talk with you. But if you're ready to make a change that says, I've been following the world, the world's been my source, I want to let God be my source. My desires have been my guide, I want to let God be my guide. We invite you to surrender your life to Jesus. He surrendered His life for you. He went to the cross. His goal was not earthly wealth and fame. His goal was your salvation. If we can help you surrender to Him tonight, we ask you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.